His name extolled. Thy people edified. And some poor sinner brought to know the Saviour. These things we ask, giving thanks in His precious name. Amen. The passage I have read to you is the record given to us by Luke concerning what we might call the Lord's first day in the city of Capernaum. The background to it is very interesting. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had lived all his life, more or less, in that little town of Nazareth, nestling in the hills of Galilee, simply an unknown quantity. Very few people knew anything about him except the neighbors. He was not a public figure at all until something took place. A prophet arose, and you see, Israel as a nation had not received a message from God for 400 years. There was no prophet from Malachi. 400 years of silence. Now you come into the New Testament. There comes the time when this man of the wilderness, so to speak, a strange kind of customer he was. He wasn't like the Sadducees. He wasn't like the Pharisees. He didn't come from their schools at all. He wasn't ordained by them. But he came and he began to preach, and he had a wonderful message. He preached unto them repentance. For the kingdom is at hand. It was obvious that the people of that generation were not ready for their king to come and establish the kingdom. Hence the reason God sent the prophet to preach repentance. Also, he was baptizing those who responded to his preaching. Those who had repented. And then they were baptized by John in the River Jordan. And one day, this man who was known simply as Jesus of Nazareth came down to be baptized. John, of course, was not willing. John knew him. See, John was related to him. John knew the kind of life that he lived. And John says, oh no. He says, I've got more need to be baptized by you rather than me baptizing you. The Lord said, you suffer it to be so, John, that we may fulfill all righteousness. Now, a very strange thing happened that day when the Lord was baptized by John in the River Jordan. The heavens were opened, and a voice spoke from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. God gave his approval from heaven. And John saw the Holy Spirit descend like a dove and rest upon the one he had baptized. Following his baptism, the Lord Jesus had to undergo a very severe trial. A trial that I hope none of us will ever have to pass through. He was driven into the wilderness for 40 days. And then to be severely tempted or tested and tried by the arch enemy, Satan, the devil. You've read about that great temptation in the wilderness. But he came through it with triumph and defeated the enemy, as it were, on his own grounds. Then he went back up to his native town of Nazareth. He went into the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day. He took a special seat there, indicating he was willing to read the portion for that day. The scroll was handed to him. That's a very interesting thing, to watch that scroll being handed to the one that's going to read. They go through an awful lot of palavers about it. I watched them one day taking down this great thing, and one man kisses it and takes it out of the container, hands it to the man that's to read it, he kisses it, and then he's able to flip it round on its two sticks, you know, and find the place where he's going to read. And the Lord knew the portion for that day, and he opened it up. The portion he was to read was from Isaiah, and he read it. And then he sat down. And when he sat down, he said to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." And then he began to preach a sermon. Now these people who had been in that synagogue all knew him. Of course, they knew him simply as the carpenter, the son of a carpenter. That's what they thought. They didn't know him to be the eternal son of the eternal God. They just knew him to be what you and I would call an uneducated carpenter in Nazareth. That's all. He didn't have any letters to his name. He hadn't gone through the school of the Pharisees or the Sadducees, and the people stood in that synagogue and listened to him with open eyes and open mouth and open ears. They knew what he was saying. And the message he brought to him was a message of conviction. But instead of receiving his message, they resented it. Because the message that he brought conviction to them. The very thing that John Baptist had been preaching. Now they had silenced John the Baptist, but they couldn't silence the Word of God. And here again he preaches a message that brought conviction to every one of them. But instead of repenting and turning to God and accepting the message, they chased them out of the synagogue. They took him out to the brow of the hill and were about, they wanted to push him over those rocks, the brow of the hill. But he passed out through their midst. And he left Nazareth. In fact, it's doubtful if he ever returned to Nazareth. It's doubtful. But he took his journey, traveled a few miles round the north coast of the Sea of Galilee to the town of Capernaum. As he got into Capernaum, he went down by the lakeside, and there was Peter and Andrew in their boat, mending their nets. He knew them and they knew him. He said, "Now follow me. I will make you to become fishers of men." Peter and Andrew left their boat with all the tackle, and they followed him to become his disciples. He moved on a little further, and here's another two men, James and John, two brothers, working with their father Zebedee in the boat. He called them, "Follow me." And he's now got four of his disciples going with him in the town of Capernaum. And that leads us to this, the Sabbath day in Capernaum. Here's his work for a Sabbath day. In the morning, you find them in the synagogue. In the afternoon, you find them in the home. In the evening, when the sun has set, you find them in the street. It's all the same to him, whether it's in the synagogue, in the home, or in the street. He has both a message to preach and miracles to perform. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's come as the Savior of the sinners. We watch him as he goes into the synagogue, and again he preaches. You see, here he is, first of all, he's in what you and I might call the religious sphere. Things had to be corrected there. Right there in Capernaum, in the old synagogue. While he's there, he's preaching, and the people say, "What new doctrine is this?" This is something new. This man speaks with absolute authority. He's not speaking like the scribes or the Pharisees. Why, this man is speaking with authority. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, now, if you go to school, or if you've been at school, or college, you know how that your professor or teacher, whoever it may be, they usually take the textbook. And they'll tell you what such and such a textbook says. Or they'll quote from someone else. And they'll look up this book and this reference and that reference, and they'll try to authenticate what they're teaching by reference to somebody else's writings. That's exactly what the Sadducees did. The Sadducees, when they were teaching, or the Pharisees, they would refer to somebody who was supposed to be greater than themselves. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, he could preface all his statements by saying, "I say unto you, I say unto you." He spoke with absolute authority. Why? Because he was God manifest in the flesh. He was the infinite one. He had all knowledge. He didn't require to quote from anyone. He was the authority. On one occasion he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So when he was preaching in the synagogue there at Nazareth, the people said, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Amazed, astonished at this new teacher. But all of a sudden, the service or the sermon was interrupted. Now, if someone came in here today, just right now when I'm speaking, if someone jumped up and started interrupting me, it wouldn't upset me one little bit. I've been accustomed to that for years. In fact, for a good number of weeks, another fellow and I conducted meetings and were getting interrupted all the time. And that drew the crowd. The more interruptions you got, the bigger crowd you got. And you raise your voice louder and go right out. I'll never forget the night the crowd of fellows came there, determined to interrupt us, determined to stop us. Biggest crowd we ever had. It wouldn't upset me, but it would upset a lot of people. They say, "Oh, put him out. You don't put a man out, because you just deal with him. Perhaps the Lord's dealing with one. Here, there was an interruption. There was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now, you see, the doctrine, first of all, Christ expounded. He told them it was God's time, and it was God's command. His preaching all the time was repent, repent. And he'd give them the reason. It was time for them to repent. And God expected them to repent. And then here's an interruption. A man with an unclean spirit. Now let me point out to you that this man was positionally right. That is, he was in the right place. And no doubt he was there at the right time. But conditionally he was wrong. Because a man has a pew in some church building, that doesn't make him fit for the heaven that Bobby and Billy's been singing about. You know, I know certain places where at the end of the pews there's a little thing there where you slip in the names. And once a year, they have a night for what they call seat renting or pew renting. And you go along and you pay your money. Of course, you don't get it for nothing. Seats aren't free. If you want the first front seat, you've got to pay for what you want. And your name is put in. So and so. That's your seat. And my, if anybody else takes that seat and you come in, some of these deacons or ushers, whatever you like to call them, or pushers, you know what I mean, the fellows that push you around. And they'll come and say, by the way, you better come out of that seat. That's so-and-so's seat, you know. He's a big shot here, and that's his seat. His name is on there. Seat renting. See? But now here, a man may have his seat rented. He may be a member of that particular group. He may be well respected because of his position. But God in high heaven looks down and that man may not even be saved. You remember me telling you some time ago, I was invited to go and preach at a certain place. I knew the man who was the recognized minister there. It really was a Presbyterian church, an independent Presbyterian, they called it. And he and I were sitting away up in this big pulpit. And they had a beautiful organ. And my, the organist that night, he could play. And I peeked down and recognized him. I knew who he was. Oh, Johnny Brown. You seldom saw him sober unless when he was going to his work. I saw him drunk quite a lot. He ruined his home through drink. He was the son of a Baptist minister. He had a job where he was the under manager of a large factory. And here he was, beautiful player of the organ, beautiful musician. But he was sober that night because it was a Sunday night. And I said to the minister who was there, where'd you get a hold of this organist? He says, he's only filling in. Our regular organist is on vacation. And he got this man to come and fill in for him. I said, you know him? He says, no, I don't. I said, I do. I said, a drunken old rascal. Here he was playing beautiful music. But not a Christian. He wasn't saved. You see, a man may get into the right place and be doing what you would think the right things, but if he's not right with God, then he's not right for God's heaven. This man that came into the synagogue at Capernaum was demon-possessed. He was under the control of Satan. And you see, there's many a man, many a woman, perhaps, who'll go and do something religious on a Sunday. Oh, in fact, they'll take part in this and that and the next thing. They'll even become chairman of certain committees. And they don't know the Savior. See, my friend, the most important thing is to be right with God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has preached. He has interrupted. And here's a man who's in butt. What is in the man that's causing him to do this? It's the control of the man. And the moment he interrupts, then the Savior shows his power. Not only can he preach, but he's going to make his power over the things restored to the proper order in the synagogue. And he commands that evil spirit to leave the man. And it does. He shows his power over the evil one. You see, he was in the wilderness for 40 days. And Satan himself, the very leader of all the denizens of the deep, he came and tempted him. But he defeated the evil one. He defeated Satan himself. He showed his power. Now he demonstrates it again. And he commands the evil spirit, that demon, to leave that man. And the man is restored to perfect order. You see, That's one of the main lessons you learn here. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to rectify what is wrong in life. If things are wrong in a church here, let them have His way. Let the Lord have His way and things will be corrected there. If things are wrong in the home, let the Savior come in. He'll rectify things there, as we'll see in a moment. No matter where it is, bring the Savior in. Let the Lord have command and things will be restored. Now this was in the morning. It wasn't at the end of the day. In the morning he was in the synagogue and he met the need of a man. It was God's time and God's command right then. You see, of course, he received this challenge. But I like the power that he exhibited. He proved that he was the master of every situation. He could preach repentance, and then he had the power to restore things. But now, having put things right in the synagogue, and met the needs of this poor man, and by the way, I might say this, if a man should come into a service of this nature, and he's been driven around by some evil power, you don't despise him. You can pray for him. You can speak to him if he gives you the opportunity, and you can help him. You know, if you think even of the disciples that the Lord had, they were just diamonds in the rough when he got them, but he soon polished them up and they became great men. And some of God's greatest men, even in our day and generation, were diamonds in the rough when they came to know the Savior, and yet they became outstanding men. You see, God doesn't always call men from the high positions in life. He sometimes takes them down in the low places and exalts. But now he leaves the synagogue. They go home. I can picture them walking along there to that house where Peter was living. I don't know whether Peter was living with his mother-in-law or whether his mother-in-law was living with him, but they were all together in the same house. So he must have been a very patient man, you can rest assured, if he put up with his mother-in-law and she put up with him. But there's something they told the Savior. See, they learned what the Savior was able to do. If he can restore that man who was demon-possessed, surely he can do something for my mother-in-law. And so when they get to the house, they tell him, she's sick. Now Luke tells us what her trouble was. Luke says it was a great fever. A great fever. And there's reason that Luke knew, because Luke was a doctor. A great fever. And they tell him and keep telling him about her. So he doesn't get perturbed in the least. Now here he is. He's in the domestic sphere. And they come and tell him that things are not right in the home. You know, any home where there's sickness, well, you know it's not right. The things are not what you'd like them to be where there's sickness. It upsets everything and everybody's so excited about the person who's sick. And can we go in to see them or can we not? Must she be kept quiet and so on? Things are not right in the home. You can't entertain people in the home when there's sickness there. But they tell the Savior. They bring the matter to him. You know, my friend, may I suggest to you that when things are wrong in the home, you can take your troubles to him. Have you ever tried it? You can get down on your knees, you know. Take it to him. Explain to him. He'll understand. But if things are not right in a home, may I suggest bringing Christ in is the cure. They invite him to come along, and he's going with them along to that home in Capernaum. Four disciples, they go into the house, Peter and Andrew. Andrew's wife, I suppose, if Peter's wife would be there. And by the way, I hope you understand Peter was married. These folks that go around telling you that Peter never was married, you know, they don't know their Bible. He may occupy a big place in Rome, but if he doesn't know that Peter was married, then he doesn't know his Bible. For it speaks here of Peter's wife's mother. And so they went in. I want you to notice this. She was in the grip of a great fever. Now that teaches us a great lesson. First of all, do you know when a person is in a fever? You mothers know when that little one was in bed and you took the temperature and you put your hand on their head here. And great fever. What is it that little one always wants? A drink. There's a thirst. Wherever there's a great fever, there's a great thirst. And you know, I think myself today, in this 20th century, right up now into the 90s, we're nearing the end of the 20th century, we're living in a world where there's a tremendous thirst. Some are only thirsting for change. They want a change, want it different. Some folk are thirsting for power. You know what they were doing all last week. Thirsting for power. Others are thirsting for money. Some are thirsting for position. It's like a strong desire. And your preacher who wouldn't take a drink, even if water was put on the platform, I do if I need it. I know one man that comes here and he lifts it all the time and he pushes it over here and then he pushes it back again. I don't know. But old Mr. Gibbs wouldn't take a drink on the platform, and he told us the reason. He says, because if I take a drink and there's some little children there, immediately they see me take a drink, they want a drink. You ever notice that with children? To see you getting something they wanted to. But when there's a fever, there's a thirst. A great thirst. People today seem to be in that fever. We're living in a fevered world. Men are thirsting, and some of them don't know what they're thirsting for. In plain words, there's something gnawing at the heart. There's something they need, there's something they want, and they hardly know what it is. But there's a great thirst, and it seems it cannot be quenched. Until things are restored. Not only does a great fever bring a great thirst, it produces a restless temperament. When one is in bed with a great fever, they never lie in the same position for 2 minutes, you know. Always rolling around, changing position, changing the pillows, changing the sheets, so on. A restless temperament. Have you ever known as much restlessness as we have today? People are absolutely restless. Rushing here and there. You go into a store today, you can hardly go around without getting your ankles or your feet struck with a cart or something or other. Or somebody backing into you with a cart. You can hardly get round the aisles. You know what I mean. On the road, get out of my way, I want past, you know. Why are you coming in front of me, and so on. There's a restless temperament. Even in politics, we've learned it's restless. In religious matters, there's a restlessness with religion today. Some folk are not content with the Bible and what it preaches. They want something else. If they don't get to clap their hands, and jump up and shout and dance down the aisles, they're not satisfied. They can't sit quiet and pray and listen to the Word of God. There's a restlessness. Sin makes people restless. For they're never satisfied. The more they get, the more they want. A restlessness. But it takes something else. And you won. A well-thinking man. In fact, he could preach. But when he was lying in bed, he started to talk. And his wife said, what is it you want? And he started to tell her. His mind was all confused. He was away back about 20 or 30 years before that, going over incidents and had them all mixed up. A fever leaves you with a confused mind. Here's a woman then, in the grip of a great thirst, a restless temperament, a confused mind. All she needs is the touch of the Master's hand. That's all. They tell him about her, and the Lord comes in. He takes her by the hand, and immediately the fever left her. That's why Luke the physician tells us it was a great fever. Mark does that, it was a fever. Luke says it was a great fever. And with a great fever, there's usually a turning point and a gradual recovery. But here, when the Lord takes her by the hand, it's immediate. The fever left her. And she was raised up. And she began to serve the dinner. That's a miracle. You see, that's what the Lord does. It's restoration here, restoration. And that's what we need today. Men and women, if you're not enjoying the Christian life or the life that Christ can give, you need to get right with God today. You need to be restored to the normal life. And the touch of the Master's hand can do it. He raised in the home, and everything in the home settled down. You know, it's wonderful when salvation comes to a home, especially when it's both husband and wife, and perhaps some of the children too. Oh, I've known whole families to get converted, and my, what a difference it makes. Now, that was in the afternoon, and the whole story spreads around that area. About 10 miles from where they were, people used to go there because there were supposed to be springs that had healing properties in them. And of course, soon the word got out there that he was a man who could heal. And when you come here, what did they do? And that even when the sun was set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city gathered together at the door. By what an open-air meeting, what a street meeting that must have been. People coming from all round about. Here's a man who can heal. He not only preaches, but he performs. He's not only got a message, but he can perform miracles. And that's bringing them to the Lord Jesus. You know, that's all you can do. You can bring them to him, but he must do the saving. And they brought them to the door. What a crowd. If he can deal with a man in the synagogue, and he can deal with a mother in a home, he can deal with a multitude in the street. And as they gathered round the door, after a busy day, he's still out there. Now guarantee he preached to them as well as performed the miracles. There wasn't one that came to him that was turned away. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Let me ask you, my friend, today. Have you ever sensed the touch of his hand on you? Spiritually, I mean. Has there ever been a time when you've seen yourself like this man? You said, well, I go to services and I listen to and I've even read my Bible, but I don't have what these other people talk about. Or is there someone here who has felt like this mother in the home? That you're overcome with all the difficulties of life. you just demented. You need the touch of the Savior's hand. So. Or are you like one of the multitude? You don't know which way to turn. Another power has got control over you. You don't know what to do. Christ is the answer. Whether it's the man in the religious sphere or the mother in the domestic sphere or the multitude in the social sphere, all we've got to present to you, my friend, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both able and willing to save to the very uttermost all who come unto Him. Are you willing to trust Him? Suppose you had been with that multitude, would you have trusted the Savior that day? Well, what about today? Are you going to trust Him today? We're coming near Thanksgiving. I'll tell you this, my friend, it would be the greatest Thanksgiving you ever had in your life, if you knew the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him. He'll not turn you away. If you come to Him, He'll save you right now. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we give Thee thanks for the man in the glory who went to prepare a place for us and is coming again to take us there. We thank Thee for each one in this gathering today who has that blessed hope, looking forward to the day when they'll be with Him and be like Him. But oh, how we pray now for those who perhaps are standing at the crossroads of life, hardly knowing what to do. God, grant them the grace today to turn to Thee in simple faith and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in His precious name. Amen. We're going to sing a little hymn together. Brother Bobby will come and lead us in the singing of this hymn. Why do you wait, dear brother? It's 237. Why do you wait, dear brother? Why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in His sanctified throng. Why do you wait, dear brother? The harvest is passing away. Your Savior is longing to bless you. There's danger and death in delay. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? It's just four little short verses. We'll take time to sing them, and the meeting's entirely over after that. If you're anxious to talk to myself or anyone else about the way of salvation, come and see us, friend. Whatever you do, make your decision today, either while we're singing or before you leave the chapel. If you trust the Savior, tell somebody and we'll all rejoice together and give